Would you join with me, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6? It's our second Sunday in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. I imagine this is around the, 14th, 15th sermon in 1 Corinthians. It might be more. I haven't looked in a while, but in our long journey through this letter. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20, under the name which comes from the last verse, glorify God in your body. So let's gather it up here and introduce and move us towards the text. First century Corinth was a challenging place to be a Christian, as we've discussed over the weeks in our treatment of the letter. And it is challenging in some of the same ways to be a Christian in America today. Corinth was a highly sexualized, promiscuous, loose, unbridled, libertine, and litigious society, as we've seen, and culture. And so is ours in these same ways, and increasingly so. The Corinthians loved worldly wisdom. They loved celebrity athletes. And as we've seen, there was a tendency to admire and even worship various philosophers and teachers and politicians. This, we could be very well describing our own world, couldn't we? Our own culture, our own America. And they were prone also to devalue the human body because of a pagan conception of the immortality of the soul and the throwing away of the body at death. And this in part proved justification in the Corinthian world, in the Roman world, in the Greek world, for any and all uses, which we would call as Christians abuses, of the body that were desired by anyone and everyone. Anything goes. As if humans typically need any more reason to do whatever they want with their bodies. They had this pagan, even religious, conception of the soul. All of this to point, again, to a reality in Corinth and in America that we have touched on here and there and a bit more fully last week, but it'll just keep coming up. So these two issues that have great application to Christians anywhere and everywhere, and therefore here today. Number one, the church and individual Christians within it not being distinctively Christian, not being distinctive. That is, the church being comfortable with bringing far too much of the world into the church and therefore being shaped far more by the world and culture around it rather than being salt and light, being shaped by the Word. And intimately related, the second one, the church and individual Christians within it not understanding, growing in their understanding of who they are in Christ and what they have in Christ, such that they're holding on to the world in very sinful ways and therefore not living from that identity that they claim with their mouths. Russell Moore, who is president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Council of the Southern Baptist Convention, was quoted this week as saying, "A church that loses its distinctiveness is a church that has nothing distinctive with which to engage the culture. A worldly church is of no good to the world." End quote. So in Corinth, so here. The Corinthian believers did not clearly understand the fact that Christians need to stop thinking and acting like unbelievers once they come to Christ. And we would do well ourselves to be reminded of this again and again, especially in a place so much like Corinth in key ways. Paul's solution again and again in this letter is to press these baby Christians at Corinth to think about all of the issues he addresses and all the struggles with sin that they have in light of the cross of Christ and all that that means for the Christian. If God has extended his abounding grace towards us, if he has made us his own, if he has given us his son, if we are bought with a price and are his for a purpose, then we cannot do and think as we please. That is, we belong to a risen Savior who has not only purchased us, but will raise us up bodily from the dead. This is the beginning of the understanding of true freedom. To live like him and to live for him. Not to live how we want. The subject of sexual immorality comes up again now. And the purity of the church, which was begun in chapter 5, and it continues now in our text. Earlier, the issue related to, if you remember, a church member who was living adulterously, and some would say, incestually with his stepmother, under cover of the church's certainly neglect and maybe even approval in the name of freedom. Freedom, license, liberty, conscience. In our verses for this morning, Paul is addressing another difficult situation with words that are uncomfortable for me to say in your company, where a member or members of the assembly were visiting prostitutes. Almost certainly this is not like modern prostitution, but we understand rather prostitutes in the various pagan temples. It's hard to imagine, but that's what we know. A situation no less terrible than modern prostitution, but different, just to highlight it. This immorality, too, appears to have been supported and even encouraged within the church in the name of freedom. But obviously, Paul sees big problems with this. He sees big problems with this behavior. He sees big problems with their justification for the behavior, both by the individuals participating and by the approving church. He has words for them concerning the holiness of God and the teachings of Christ and his death and resurrection, which he spells out in our text. We'll touch on issues, of course, then, as I've already highlighted. We'll touch on issues of Christian freedom and love. We'll touch on the Christian view of the body. We'll get to the glory of God. And it's all meant to be very much connected to the very gritty daily life of the Christian, which, if he or she goes astray, can be very, very dangerous, as Paul is hearing of in Corinth. So let's pray, and we'll read the text with all of that. Hopefully the text will make more sense with that context, and then we'll work our way through it. Let's pray first. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for salvation through Christ and through him, the word of life. Thank you for your word, the scriptures, which point to him and point us to life in him and life with you. Help us now to be sober-minded and cautious with regard to the content, but understanding the weight of this, that the holiness of God really has something to say to our lives, and that living for Christ means checking everything, even the things that we don't tell anyone. Help us to push the gospel far into the corners of our lives, that you would be glorified, even when no one's looking, even with all of our body and bodies. So help us now to grow in knowledge and love for you and to be changed and to bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. He's quoting back to them some mantras or slogans that operated in Corinth. So here we go, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So, glorify God in your body. God's Word. Three sections today, three main points. First one, verses 12 and 13. Section 1, header 1, Roman numeral 1 on my manuscript. Ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences, verses 12 and 13. So these are the beginning verses, 12 and 13. Again, we just read them, but, I'll reference them in a minute. I won't read it again right away. So on what basis were members of the church in Corinth allowing and even encouraging, by neglect or whatever the case, sexual activities with temple prostitutes? Well, it's these teachings or slogans which Paul quotes back to them in these verses 12 and 13. All things are lawful is a slogan. Perhaps a misunderstanding or a misapplication even of the teachings of Jesus and the food and the sheet coming down for Peter, right? Or Paul's teachings on Christian freedom. They're twisting it. They're twisting it. All things are lawful for me. Therefore, do whatever we want. And this other one, which drives Paul crazy. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for the food. And we'll explain that in a minute. Perhaps these are also, in their twisted form, examples of words of wisdom in the guise of Christianity from the teacher or teachers of wisdom against Paul, whom writes earlier. These are the influencers now in Corinth. And Paul is, again, seeking to recover his apostolic authority and influence. So now Paul goes after these bumper sticker slogan false bits of wisdom. First, he echoes their words, right? That's what he's doing. All things are lawful, which he then qualifies and even corrects by adding. So that's how to read this, we think. He's quoting them and then he's correcting immediately after. All things are lawful for me, but wait. Don't you know that not all things are helpful? Helpful. We'll come back to that word in a minute. He then writes next that some things have the power to bring us under their control. Some things aren't helpful, and some things enslave us that aren't Jesus. that aren't God, that aren't glorifying to God. We can be dominated by things. No, all things are not lawful. Next, he repeats there, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, adding and really countering that God will destroy both of those in the end, food and stomach. You haven't put your slogans underneath the authority of God. So these slogans, they reasoned that food was both pleasurable and necessary, which I can attest to, that's true. Food is pleasurable and necessary. I can confirm that after 42 years of existence. And so the slogan means that how they thought was that when their stomachs signaled hunger, it was an automatic design feature that you're just supposed to satisfy it. The design itself, they reasoned, also then ruled out any limitations or restrictions. Their stomachs are their gods. So too, they argued, because this is really about sexuality, when their bodies signaled sexual desire, in whatever shape it took, the desire needed to be quenched. It's a design feature. They reasoned that the design demanded satisfaction without any restrictions or limitations. All things are lawful. The body cries for food, you give it food, whatever you want. And this led to all sorts of abuses with the body. They might have, with regard to sexuality, even echoed the famous modern mantra, we were simply born this way. But Paul makes the point that it is not so simple. We are not to be driven merely by internal impulses and tastes and desires and urges unchecked. And we do not simply trust our own reckoning of what this is for and what that is for. We are not our own creators. We are not our own authorities. There is a creator, and he is in charge, and he has a design. And we live in a fallen world. You see, it's more complicated. You have to think. You have to learn. You have to apply. Not all things are helpful to me or to others through my behavior. And I will not be dominated or enslaved by anything. These are his corrections. Now, yes, as Christians saved to freedom in Christ, we are under the influence and sway of grace. We love those words and truth, freedom, grace. Yes. But Paul is making clear that we don't get to define those terms. We don't get to define our relationship to others and to the rest of God's creation, and that we are certainly under obligation to Jesus Christ and all that that means. Not all things are helpful in this world and in your world, to me or to others through me or through you. And we are not to be dominated or enslaved by anything if we're in Christ, but Christ. We might think of these things, these truths in verse 12, as others have, as two guidelines Paul gives for those who are free in Christ and under the law of grace, but who are still under authority. Christ's authority. How can we think through his corrective words to the slogans? Well, first, keying on that word helpful. All things are not helpful. The law of love. First, the law of love. There is a sense in which Paul wants to affirm freedom in Christ. Clearly, he teaches that. And freedom of the Christian's conscience. Man, that's coming up a bunch in chapters 8 and 9, which is why I didn't feel completely obligated to wrestle all this out today, but stay sort of above the fray. So, he wants to affirm freedom in Christ and freedom of the Christian's conscience and not being under extra-biblical restraints and so forth. But when, as he's confronting, when freedom is taken to extremes and harm is being done to oneself, to marriages, to families, to the church, to the church's witness, Paul must say, brothers and sisters, not all things are helpful. This is the difference between asking what is permissible, which many of us stop at. What is permissible, at least on its face? What is permissible? And asking what is helpful to do. And what is it to want to be helpful to somebody? It's in some ways a euphemism or another way to say something deeper. What is it to want to be helpful? Helpful to one's own cause of making much of Christ. Helpful to one's family. Helpful to one's church. Helpful to brothers and sisters in the church. Helpful to the church's mission. What is it called? Love. Love for God, love for God's glory, love for others, love for the church, love for the lost. Paul puts it this way later in the letter, chapter 10. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Helpful things are things that build others up in their faith, that help them grow up in Christ and help them bring glory to God in their lives. And then we add 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, where Paul explicitly calls this love. He writes, quote, "This knowledge," which we'll talk about that when we get there, "this knowledge puffs up." This kind of knowledge puffs up. "But love builds up." So if love is what builds up, and if building up is what Paul means by being helpful, then the point of our verse 12 in chapter 6, when it says not all things are helpful, is that we should let our lives be guided by the law of love. For God's glory, for the church, for brothers and sisters, and for the lost. Freedom, yes. Grace, yes, but we are under grace, which provides a constraint, boundaries, definitions to things like helpfulness and love. To be helpful towards others and build others up in faith in Christ. It's not about you merely. And what you get to do and what's permissible, do you see? This is a huge truth for the mature to internalize. We are not free to do anything we like. We are freed to serve Christ and our brothers and sisters and the cause of Christ. This is a huge truth and one that every Christian needs to come to terms with. And we'll get much more practical about that when we get to chapters 8 and 9, I promise. I can't promise we'll get there. I'll promise that if we do, that's what we'll get to. The second is the law of freedom, right? The law of love and the law of freedom, or liberty, if you like. Paul writes in chapter 12, verse 12 of chapter 6 again, after repeating the Corinthian slogan about all things being lawful, again, he writes, "But I will not be dominated," which means to be enslaved, by anything. He means other than Christ. I will not give myself to be enslaved again to anything in this world. I am a slave of Christ, Paul writes again and again and again, right? A servant of Christ, never to be enslaved again to any sin or any competing worldview or anyone else or practice. So not only are we to be guided by the law of love, but also by the law of freedom. The law of freedom. And yes, that sounds contradictory. I know it does. Law of freedom. It's like an oxymoron or something. But it functions like this. Don't ask, am I permitted, allowed to do this as a Christian? Am I permitted or allowed to do this as a Christian? Just general things. There's no verses. Don't simply ask that. Then ask, am I presently or in danger of becoming sinfully enslaved to this act or practice? And of course, when we get to chapters 8 and 9, would it lead anyone else around me to be? Is this food or drink or relationship or use of my body or hobby or work becoming my master instead of my servant? And how these laws relate to each other, the law of love and the law of freedom, Paul gives a hint of that in Galatians 5:13, where he writes, you were called to freedom. You know that verse. You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You see what freedom actually is and is for? Now, at the end of verse 13, Paul zooms in with an application of the principles, and he puts a finer point on it, really applying the gospel. It reads there, the second half of 13 again, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. See, he knows it's not mainly about food, doesn't he? For them. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So here Paul takes the present situation in Corinth as an opportunity to lay down a principle of the gospel, which is to guide us in all aspects of our lives as Christians, which is, in all things, the Christian is not to live in and for this age and its appetites as if this is all there will be. The body is for something else, and its desires and tastes and needs. He'll expand on this and expound on this for sure. Now, second major point, verses 14 through 17, the risen Lord and the human body. The risen Lord and the human body, verses 14 through 17. Let's read those verses. It's been a few minutes now, so let's read them again. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. He's talking about the body. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Do you not know? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? He quotes, of course, Genesis here, 2:24. For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. You're joined as a Christian to the Lord. The resurrection of Jesus is a fact of history, as also is the resurrection of all, though it lies in the future. And his resurrection and ours are connected, Paul is saying, as Paul will say later in chapter 15. So he's touching on things that he's going to expound on much more later in the letter. So God's resurrection harvest of his people has begun with the raising of Jesus in his resurrection body from the dead, who is the first fruits. At his return, the resurrection harvest will be completed with the resurrection, certainly of all people, but principle here in view here is the people of God. So in this way, the believer's body is destined for resurrection and to be with God forever. That's its purpose, that's its trajectory, that's who owns it, that's what's going to happen to it. And therefore, it will be for the Lord in the coming age. So, that's true now. That is, that it's for the Lord. That's the reasoning. You are the Lord's. And not only are the individual bodies of Christians the Lord's, the church is the body of Christ. And believers, it's members, like arms and legs and ears and toes. And Paul asks then the identity question. The identity question, and this is so big. Do you not know? In other words, you're supposed to know. Do you not know, Christian, professing Christian, that your bodies are members of Christ? He asks further, shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of, join them to a prostitute? He replies in the strongest of terms, never. He starts again and again with these words, three times in this text, do you not know? Do you not know these truths about God, about the Christian, about yourselves, about the church? Do you not know? They should know. They've been taught. He's not saying that they should know something he forgot to mention. He taught them, and they have the Bible. At least the first half of it and his letters. They have the Word, they have the Spirit, they have teachers, preachers, in their case, apostles. Do you not know? The New Testament portrays, describes Christian living as the fruit of knowing things, knowing truth. For example, when Paul says, do you not know, as a rebuke or an incentive in relation to some behavior, he is showing that if you knew or remembered and applied it, you would change. The behavior would change. So in our text, verse 15, this means that knowing the truth about the redeemed body of a Christian, our identity, and how being a Christian applies to the body, that knowing these truths is a powerful source of purity and resistance to sin. Remember what you know. And verse 16, of course, do you not know? Genesis, marriage, and what sexuality does to people. Do you not know? Do you not know it's for marriage? Do you not know? Do you not know that your body is a temple, Christian, of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, a gift from God? Not knowing the truth, then, is a great cause of recklessness, irreverence, and immorality. Not that there's an excuse for forgetting or neglecting, but when we do, what a recipe for disaster. There is perhaps nothing so urgent in the church today than than to know God and His Word better. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you truly free from sin for God. To love truth, to love God's Word, is to love God. Now third major point, verses 18 through 20, glorify God in your body. Verses read this way again. We might hear a therefore. Therefore, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body, being the temple, right? Being for Christ, being for God's glory. Look what you're doing with it. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Verse 19, whom you have from God. You are not your own, is where he lands. You are not your own. Verse 20, for you were bought with a price. All of this is to say, so glorify God in your body. So, Corinthian Christians, and all Christians, when faced with immorality, sexual or otherwise, should respond as Joseph did. Isn't that a great moral lesson from the Old Testament, which points to the purity of God, the holiness of God, and being set apart for God in Christ? What did Joseph do when faced with temptation with regard to sexuality, sexual immorality? He ran. He fled. Flee, therefore, from sexual immorality. Here in verse 18, Paul is most directly referring to this issue of going to the temple prostitutes. We know that. That's the issue that's been reported to him, that he's aware of, that's really concerning to him, and it should be. But in the broader passage begun at chapter 5, the word here for sexual immorality, not only including another issue there, means other kinds of unlawful sexual expression, whether adultery, homosexuality, to which we also may add premarital sex, any sexual expression outside the bounds of the marriage of one man and one woman. Flee. The heart of Paul's appeal to the Corinthians against sexual immorality is an appeal again to their identity. This isn't, you better do this or this is going to happen. Check the list. We're legalists around here, so you can't do this. No. Do you know who you are? According to Paul, the Corinthians' sanctified status in Christ, set apart, made holy, made for holiness forever, demands their sexual purity now. They are obligated to maintain the holiness of God's temple. Therefore, the case of adultery or incest in chapter 5 and the use of prostitutes here in chapter 6 represent a threat to their core identity as people belonging to God and for God alone. In this light, it is hardly surprising that Paul issues this strongest, clearest, most simple command: flee from sexual immorality. What they have forgotten or neglected and should remember is that the Christian's body, again, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The body is not merely flesh, organs, bones to be thrown away at the end, but the total person made by God, including mind, memory, conscience, and emotions. The body of the Christian believer, so understood in its totality, is a temple indwelt by the Spirit of God. This is true of the Christian. That body is meant for union with the Lord. It must not be joined to that which is counter to the Lord. To break that spiritual union with the risen Lord by engaging in sexual sins with others is to sin against one's own body in that sense. In fact, Paul teaches, he really has been alluding to it, now he makes it clear, that the body is not actually the believers at all. You are not your own, the end of verse 19. To Christians, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Think. Know truth. Christian, you don't own yourself. You are not your own master. You now belong to your purchaser. Those who through the gospel are in Christ and who are one spirit with him have been, Paul has written previously in this letter, washed, cleaned, sanctified, set apart for his purposes, justified, made righteous before God, that is, declared righteous before God. Further, they find that God, Christians find that God breaks the power of canceled sin, Paul writes elsewhere, and that he sets the prisoner free. The price paid for their freedom from the penalty and the power of sin was high. The sacrifice of Christ. This is a quote from John Piper. It's four or five paragraphs, short paragraphs. Quote, God did not create the physical material universe willy-nilly. He had a purpose, namely, to add to the ways his glory is externalized and made manifest. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Our bodies fit into that same category of physical things that God created for this reason. He is not going to back out now on his plan to glorify himself through human beings and human bodies. Why does God go to all the trouble to dirty his hands, as it were, with our decaying, sin-stained flesh, in order to reestablish it as a resurrection body and clothe it with immortality? Answer: because his Son paid the price of death so that the Father's purpose for the material universe would be fulfilled, namely, that he would be glorified in it, including in our bodies, forever and ever. That's what the text says. You were bought with a price, the death of his Son. So glorify God in your body. God will not disregard or dishonor the work of his Son. God will honor the work of his Son by raising our bodies from the dead, and we will use our bodies to glorify him forever and ever. That is why you have a body now, and that is why it will be raised to be like Christ's glorious body. That is why we exist, to display the glory of God. Human life is all about God. That is the meaning of being human. It is our created nature to make much of God. It is our glory to worship the glory of God. When we fulfill this reason for being, we have substance. End quote. We started on a note of distinctiveness, if you remember, the church not being distinctive. And we'll end on that other note of identity. This is an old kind of thing, but it's still true. The ultimate question is not who you are, but whose you are. Isn't that true, given all of this, the biblical witness The reality of Christ and God as creator and in authority over his creation. The ultimate question is not who we are, but whose we are. The key to our identity and fulfillment is not self-discovery and self-expression, but rather discovering who we are in light of who God is and in the light of Christ, and submitting ourselves to the expressed love and will of God in Christ. There is meaning, there is freedom. Apart from Christ, though, we are enslaved to sin. That's the truth. In Christ, we are truly free in our submission to his will for us. Obviously, there are many folks today who would say that they are nobody's slave and that they're free to do whatever they choose. They dream of total independence. They might even believe they have it. They dream of freedom from all external restraints, including religion and God and laws of any kind. Maybe even freedom from the other political party or whatever. I'm moving to another country if such and such happens. But they are caught up in a web of lies, aren't they? They are, in fact, slaves to falsehood and to sin. Jesus had a word for people who thought that way. He said in John 8, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And then they responded, "We have never been enslaved to anyone." Remember, they're the children of Abraham. They think that's the whole thing. They said, we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And they're like that, aren't they? So Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And in Christ, we are slaves to Christ, servants. There is no true human freedom, autonomy in the fallen world. We are under sin or we are under God. Paul wrote to the Romans, "You are slaves of the one whom you obey. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to the righteousness in Christ." You didn't have any thought to that. "But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God." Do you think I make that stuff up? Paul writes that. That's Romans 6. And as he has written in our text for this morning, the purchase that makes this possible is the death of Christ. You were bought with a price, a very costly price. He obtained them with his own blood. Now we are free indeed. Do we know that? We who are in Christ through faith alone, by God's grace alone, but not to be our own kings, but to be reunited with and under our Creator King. And not to do whatever we want, and not to want whatever we want in this world under any circumstances with no rules, but to want what is good and honoring to God and helpful to the brothers and sisters, to our families, and to the church. A whole new way of life opens to us when the death of Christ becomes the death of the old man, the old self. Paul writes, Romans 7, "You also, Christians, have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." Do you know? Do you not know? Identity in Christ through faith, freed to love God, freed to love and serve others. This leads to distinctiveness, which is what the world needs the church to have and to be. Here is where obedience ceases to be a burden, when we know and love the truth, and it becomes freedom, which is what it is, because that's what the Bible calls it. Remember then, you are not your own. So whose will you be? Whose are you? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for challenging us and calling us to love you and to walk with Christ and to serve one another. I pray, Father, that that would be more true and true in my own life and in the life of the people here, that this church would bring glory to you through its individual members who strive to live a life worthy of the calling you've called them with, to live a life of purity, which draws attention to your holiness, and to live a life of sacrifice, which points to the cross. Make us humble before your word, before your Son, before yourself. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.